Well, I want to thank you so much for your attention and following along. And apparently the back row is the sleeping row, so good job there with the lights out. So you can relax a little bit, I guess. But hopefully I'll keep your attention as we turn our attention in the study of God's Word to Matthew chapter 4. We are now looking at our third exhortation in regards to the exhortations that I want to leave on your heart and mind. I've told you that the first exhortation was, be careful, you're not as strong as you think you are. But there are temptations, there are vulnerabilities that we face that will overwhelm us, and we have to be prepared for those by having a proper assessment of ourselves and a proper assessment of our strengths and weaknesses. We then looked at the second exhortation, be careful, sin is stronger and more costly than you think. The battle against sin is difficult, is a war, and it will cost more than you think it will cost. It won't be easy. And now we move to the third exhortation to draw out, which is this, be wise, seek above all else to walk in faith. Be wise by walking in faith. That is the glorious example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a man of great faith. Certainly is the Son of God who laid down his life on our behalf. He is the one who has redeemed us and rescued us from the wrath of God to come. He is the one whose life is a model example for us. He is the one who has acted and is the mediator between God and men. It is through Christ alone that we can enter into the presence of the Father. We can be called sons of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the reason why Paul says this in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Decoration of the gospel is the decoration of a message of reconciliation to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what made him that perfect Savior, what made him the perfect mediator between God and men is his own righteous life that he lived out, that he obeyed God in everything, even in incredibly difficult and trying times. And that's what we want to pay our attention to. We look at the beginning here in Matthew chapter 4, the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. The first moments as he began to prepare himself for what would be years, 3.5 years of training disciples before he would then head to the cross and lay down his life. The beginning of his earthly ministry came with some significant events. Notice here what Matthew lays out. We'll just read our verses. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Here's what Matthew records. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and he said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. This marvelous section of Scripture is, again, describing the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. This comes on the heels, at the end of Matthew chapter 3, of this significant event is the baptism of Christ, where Christ went out into the wilderness where John the Baptist was baptizing, and he went into the baptism waters, and God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You had this marvelous event where God speaks, and all who were there at that moment heard the voice of God from the heavens and the Spirit of God descending as a dove landing upon him. You had the heights of personal experience of Christ coming out of the baptism waters, being affirmed by the Father, and immediately after that, as Matthew records, Jesus is then led off into the wilderness to be tempted. So from the spiritual high on one hand, he is now led into some great spiritual difficulties and challenges. Says there at the beginning in verse 1 that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, notice, to be tempted by the devil. That word tempted again here, speaking of the Satan's emphasis. Temptation is then to lead one to evil, to cause one or entice one to do what is wrong, to entice one to do what would be contrary to the will of God. Satan is one who has the purpose or work of trying to mislead God's people or mislead people away from God. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, it was Satan who came to Jesus and asked Jesus if he could sift Peter. And as Jesus said to Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. He wants to come and bring temptation to you. But I want you to notice, as this verse begins, while this is also a temptation by the devil, this is also a test by God. Notice as the text begins, Jesus was led up by the Spirit. The Spirit was moving him. The Holy Spirit was directing him into the wilderness. So from God's vantage points, this was a test. A test to validate the Messiah, the Son of God. By the way, this is in Matthew's account. Matthew's giving a series of proofs from Matthew chapter 1 through Matthew chapter, the end of chapter 9 before 10. So the end of chapter 9, Matthew gives a series of proofs defending who Jesus Christ is. He is, after Matthew chapter 1 indicates, he is the rightful heir to the throne of David because he is from the line of David. He shows the lineage of the Messiah. He demonstrates that he is a God, very God. He was born of a virgin. He indicates that he has special favor from God because God protects him from his enemies even when he was a child. Then he indicates that he is the rightful Messiah because the forerunner who comes, Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist comes preparing the way for the Messiah, and it's Jesus that John the Baptist points to. At the end of chapter 3, the baptism of Christ, we see that God speaks from heaven and affirms that Jesus is the Messiah. Into chapter 4, we're going to see the testing and the validating of his faith. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, you see his message. Chapters 8 and 9, you see his miraculous works. All of this demonstrates the glory and the riches of Christ, that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And we narrow our focus here in this particular section for verses 1 through 11. We narrow our focus to recognize that Jesus Christ is rightly the Messiah because of his righteous life. He lived a faith-filled life. That's what comes out here. God, by the Spirit, leads Christ into the wilderness to be tempted so as to reveal his righteous character. Step back, is to be tested to reveal his righteous character. God was testing Christ at this point. Satan was tempting Christ. Satan was trying to discredit him. And that's what we're going to see as we unfold these verses here. Now notice, it says here that he was taken into the wilderness. This is the location, the wilderness. You need to understand this, because when I think of wilderness, I'm thinking trees, I'm thinking mountains, I'm thinking cool areas where I can rest, maybe some streams that are going by, that maybe some good fishing, something around that I can enjoy the outdoor activities when I think wilderness. That's not the idea here. The idea here when we think of wilderness is a dry, barren land. There's a barren region that lies between the high plateaus of east of Jerusalem and the shores of the Dead Sea. It's a rocky area. There was very little to no vegetation in that area. It would be under direct, intense sun. It was a 35-mile by 15-mile stretch of land. It was barren land, scorched by heat. It was rocky land, and it would be rough terrain. So it isn't comfortable at all. You're not thinking, when we see wilderness here, you're not thinking of a plush land with trees where you can take some of the branches and kind of cool yourself and just wait it out for 40 days. He's out here in the scorching heat, in this rough terrain. That alone would have added a level of physical difficulty that would have made this a difficult test. The fact that he would have been in an area which would have been lacking of food, and of course it was good for him, because this is where he was being tested as he was fasting for these 40 days, as verse 2 indicates. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He's out in this barren land. The heat alone and the rocky land alone and the elements alone would have added to his difficulty, pushed him to the brink of death. This was also a place, this barren land, this wilderness, was a place that would be uninhabited. So it would have been a lonely battle for him, a private battle, punishing because of the elements. This was a severe difficulty that he was heading into. And again, the text seems to be very understated. Notice what it says there in verse 2, after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, notice that last phrase, he became hungry. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that is the most understated statement in the scriptures. You have not eaten for 40 days, and then he became hungry. I mean, we even have words for this, where people become so hungry, they become angry. They're called hangry, right? There are terms that describe what happens to the human condition when it goes without food for a period of time. The most understated statement, he became very hungry because he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. There are serious physiological effects that start to come upon the body when one is starving. When one is starving, when one has lacked food for this amount of time, there are physical effects. They become tired or faint, start to experience hair loss and hair thinning. Fingernails start to dry out and become brittle. You start to feel cold all the time, even though it's warm out. You start to have low blood pressure, and your heartbeat slows down. You start to have purplish skin color on your arms and legs because the blood isn't flowing as well or as fast. Your feet begin to swell, and your hands begin to swell. In fact, over that, somebody who is starving over a long period of time starts to grow a layer of baby fine hair all over their body. Extremely difficult challenge. As Christ would have been heading out into this experience of being tempted in the wilderness, after the 40 days, he would have been at a point of extreme hunger and exhausted. And on top of that, this scorching heat and no place of comfort and rest, this would have been a severely difficult time, an incredibly grueling time. I bring all that out to you to say that when we start to see the temptations that Satan brings, this isn't like Adam and Eve sitting in the garden enjoying every benefit that was given to them by God. This is Christ having all of those benefits stripped away And then the temptation is coming. Then the difficulty is at hand. So that when he says there, the tempter came, he came to Christ then when Christ was at this most vulnerable moment. It's interesting that men have tried to reduplicate this very event. Some have succeeded. Many have failed after trying for a period of time. But all have said, when they have tried to fast for 40 days, all have said it was extremely demanding. It was incredibly difficult for them to be able to do it. And again, here's what we can learn through this, that even in the midst of this grueling temptation, even in the midst of this grueling test, there is a way to endure through it that would vindicate and validate your faith. There's a way to navigate through it in such a way that you could demonstrate that your faith is real and strong and vibrant, that it will overcome even the most severe difficulties and trials. What I'm setting up for you here is just the mindset and the reality that we should be prepared with the realization that the battle against temptation may be very difficult. It may be grueling. It may be, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:1, describing it, says, Christ has suffered in the flesh. It may be described as suffering, and that be okay. That be normal. If Christ had to suffer, and this indeed was great suffering, we may too have to suffer. And if Christ had to suffer, even as he's laying his life down on the cross, we too may be called to suffer. And as the Hebrew writer says, we too may be called to a point where we have to shed our own blood. We have not yet been called to that point. So I think this temptation and trial of Christ here in Matthew chapter 4 is very helpful for us because we tend to write off the difficulties of the cross and say, well, that's just a unique work that the Son of God did at the cross. Yes, it was difficult, but that's just what made him our Lord and our Savior. But here he is at the beginning of his earthly ministry, at the beginning of the events that would unfold from here, which would be choosing the disciples and going into all the surrounding communities and preaching the gospel, etc. Before he did all of that work at the beginning of his earthly ministry, he heads right into this temptation to be tested. Tested by God, tempted by the evil one. One more, again, distinction there. That word tested or tempted is the exact same word, and it really depends on what the intention of the results are. If the intention is to reveal character, this is a test. If the intention is to draw out evil or entice one to engage into evil, it is a temptation. And here he is being, by the devil, being tempted into evil. Now, here's the outline. There are three ways Satan tempts Christ. He tempts Christ to doubt God's provision, first. Secondly, he tempts Christ to doubt God's purpose. And thirdly, he tempts Christ to doubt God's preeminence. Tempts Christ to doubt God's provision, to doubt God's purpose, and to doubt God's preeminence, the greatness of God. Notice how this begins to unfold. And remember that if Christ had given in to any of these ways, if there was any way in which he had given in to any one of these doubts, if there was any way that he had unbelief in any one of these areas, he would be nullified as both the Son of God, nullified as the perfect mediator, nullified as the one who would be able to reconcile us to God. There would be no redemption, there would be no hope if he had given in to any one of these areas of unbelief. If he had embraced any of these lies, if he had embraced any of these expressions of unbelief and doubted God in any way, he then would have not been our Savior. And this was Satan's purpose. Satan's very purpose of bringing out the temptation was to nullify Christ's activity so as to end all of his work right from the beginning. He had been trying this, by the way, all the way back in chapter 2. He tried to kill Christ physically by having, again, Herod slaughter all the little children from 3 years of age and younger. He couldn't physically destroy Christ and take Christ out of this world when Christ was a little infant, unable to protect himself. Now he is trying to discredit Christ here as Christ begins his earthly ministry. And again, the first one is that he is seeking to cause Christ to doubt God's provision. Notice what he says there in verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, again, as Matthew just unfolds for us in the context here, Christ had just come from this remarkable experience in baptism where he was acknowledged by the Father from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And now he is out in the wilderness 40 plus days later. It's probably a couple days of travel in there. Less than 45 days later, likely, here Christ is out in the wilderness and Satan is saying to him, "If you are the Son of God." Satan is a master manipulator, hiding his real intentions and hiding the real spiritual issue behind other fleshly needs. Again, here Satan comes in, and what he presents us on the surface is, "I see that you're hungry. If you're hungry, turn these stones into bread." I mean, after all, if you are the Son of God. As if there wasn't enough evidence of who Jesus Christ was, as if the virgin birth didn't clarify it, or if the words of God didn't clarify it, if the message of the scripture didn't clarify it, if the testimony through the Old Testament didn't clarify it, what would really clarify it for Satan is, well, just turn these stones into bread, and that's really just going to prove it. Notice again how Satan comes in this. The statement, "If you are the Son of God," he comes as the skeptic. He comes as the one who says, "Well, can you really know any of these things? Is it really possible that we can understand that you are the Son of God? Is it really true? You need to prove it. I don't believe it." It's the same old tactic that Satan has always used to cast doubt on God, to cast doubt on the truth, to cast doubt on what is right, to call all things that are good and right into question. And what's being called into question at this particular moment in verse 3 is this: can you really believe that God will provide for you? God's provision is what's doubted. Is God good enough to care for you in your time of need? When you have a very real need, a very real physical need, I mean, Jesus, you haven't eaten for 40 days. You have a real need here. You need to take matters into your own hands. He is pushing Christ to doubt God's work and kindness. After all, then, Christ, you can do something about it. I mean, the challenge that Satan is bringing out here is this: why would God call you his son and then not feed you? I'm beginning to doubt that you're the Son of God. I mean, here you are, supposed to be the Son of God, and you're out here in the wilderness hungry. So on the surface, here's how Satan presents the issue. He presents it like this: it's claimed that you're the Son of God. I see that you're hungry. So do something about it. What he is ultimately saying is that if you have the power as the Son of God, then you can remedy this problem right now. You can solve two issues with one event. You can prove that you're the Son of God, and you could feed yourself. And you would demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are the Son of God. That's the point of the first temptation. The point of the first temptation is there is no reason for the Son of God to be hungry. If you have all power, if you're able to demonstrate this remarkable power that even over creation you can turn stones into bread, because that's the kind of power you have as the Son of God, why don't you demonstrate it here and prove yourself to be what you are? In the midst of that, then, this would be forcing Christ to take matters into his own hands. Here's what the temptation is in this first temptation. The temptation is to believe that our personal wants and desires are more important than God's work and God's commands. The temptation is to believe, even for Christ here, that his need and desire to be fed is more important than God's work. Satan, in this moment, wanted Christ to believe that his hunger needed to be satisfied, and all he had to do is take matters into his own hands and turn stones into bread. Basically, stop trusting and waiting on God, who has left you alone for these 40 days, and take matters into your own hands. God led you out here by his Spirit. God has brought you to this place of hunger. Now you do something about it and you remedy it. Have we seen this before in the scriptures? Certainly have. You remember Abraham and Sarai? Remember the promise to Abraham? Abram, God had said of him, I'll make you father of many nations, and then they went years without children and begin to doubt it. This temptation has come upon him, the trial, the difficulty has come upon them, and we get to a point in our difficulties to think, all right, I have to take matters into my own hands to get what I want. And we're constantly tempted in this way. We're constantly tempted to believe that our wants, our desires are most important, and we must take them into our own hands. That the only one we can really trust is ourselves, so we must trust ourselves and our motives even above God and his ways. That's the temptation. Satan was basically saying to Christ, you need to take care of yourself because obviously God won't do it for you. You need to take care of yourself because after all, you are the Son of God, newly crowned, and you have to demonstrate to all exactly who you are, and you can do this. You have the power. Go ahead and do it. But Christ reveals by his response in verse 4, this issue is bigger than just simply feeding a carnal desire with food. This issue is bigger than proving that he is the Son of God. This issue is an issue of faith, trusting in God. Notice verse 4. But he answered, and he said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Christ immediately gives a proper assessment of the situation to Satan. You think, Satan, that man needs bread to live. I'm telling you, man needs something more. He lives on the word of God. He lives on God's providential care. He lives dependent upon God. What Christ says in this particular moment, it unmasks the true intention of Satan. Because if we didn't see that angle, we wouldn't understand exactly what was happening here. It's what Christ says that exposes the error of Satan's way. You are saying, Satan, doubt God and trust yourself. And Christ says, no, what's most important, that I trust God. The man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I trust God. Is God reliable? God trustworthy in regards to our physical needs? Jesus would go on and say that in Matthew chapter 6, if you turn over there, Matthew 6, he would give this instruction in regards to dealing with worry and anxiety. He would say to them, there in verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, as Christ's instruction about God's perspective on food and clothing, it was this: God knows you need these things. God will richly provide you these things. Just look at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Look how God has generously supplied for them. And if he's supplied for those who are worthless, that are here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will he care for you? There's no reason to doubt God. No reason to doubt his work, his care, his provision. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus clearly understood that the Father was reliable, that the Father was trustworthy, that the Father would care richly for him. And he knew, more important than if God would be rich in his kindness and he would care for him, that he knew then that he could entrust himself to the Father even in the midst of great difficulty. Even if he had gone 40 days and 40 nights without food. Why? Because true satisfaction does not come with a filled belly. I mean, sometimes we doubt that when we go to a good restaurant and we eat well and we think, man, that was a really good meal, I'm truly satisfied. No, true satisfaction comes in walking in God and his ways and experiencing the riches of the grace of God in life. That's where true satisfaction comes. So that one can even have the earthly things taken away and yet still find great joy and satisfaction, because they see the God who's good and merciful. And you see, even in the midst of those moments, that God doesn't forsake us, that God doesn't leave us in our hopeless estate. He rescues us. And within God, there is always peace and rest. Satan, along the way, again, seeking to tempt Christ, was seeking to tempt Christ to take matters into his own hands so that he would become self-reliant. In becoming self-reliant, he would no longer be walking in faith. He'd be walking in his own power, walking in his own strength. And this is what made Satan's temptation so wily, because he hid the true intent behind physical needs. He hid the real issue behind some presenting issue. Oh, I see that you're hungry. I see that you also, they say that you're the Son of God. Well, prove that you are the Son of God by taking care of that hunger issue. Behind that temptation, behind that doubt and skepticism, was the real issue: to doubt God, remove God from his throne, and to put himself there. That's oftentimes, again, how Satan works in his own, in tempting us, causing us to doubt, causing us to move away from the truth, causing us to become self-reliant on our own wisdom and understanding, and forcing or tempting us to begin to question God and his work. Can we really rely on God, really rely on his provision? Is he good enough to care for my physical needs? Because right now, the aches that I'm experiencing from this trial and difficulty are yelling louder in my heart and mind than the truth of God's word. That's when the real test is coming out. And again, I love Christ's response. He does this each time. From verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written." Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written." Down in verse 10, "For it is written." Three times, three different temptations, three different responses. Each time he goes back to what was written in the truth. It is written. It has been laid out. It has been unfolded by God. God has spoken. God has given us his truth. God has communicated how we are to walk through these things. God has spoken on this very issue. Where do you think he went? Well, you know he went to the scriptures. Where do you think he went to address this particular issue? I mean, put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a moment. And you were led into the wilderness. And you were there for 40 days. And you are now extremely hungry. And you're burdened by the extreme heat and the tiredness that would come from suffering under the fasting that he has taken. What would be on your mind? Would you begin to doubt God that he would care for your life? There would be no reason to doubt the Father's care for your life. Why? Because you know the Father sent you there for this purpose, to lay down your life so that you can raise it up again. And it's your will to do the will of the Father, and you're coming to redeem mankind. You know the Father isn't going to leave you there to die, because that is not his will or plan. Jesus Christ then goes to the scriptures and he goes back and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, it says there, at the beginning of that verse, it says this, God is Moses speaking to Israel, it says, he humbled you, and this phrase, and he let you be hungry. He humbled you and he let you be hungry. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. What is he saying there? God supplied a supernatural means to fill your personal needs so that you would understand that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What was Christ's response to Satan? Christ's response to Satan at that moment was, I don't need to trust in myself. I need to anchor myself in God, who is able to provide supernaturally, just as he provided supernaturally for Israel. God provided for Israel. He'll provide for me. I mean, in essence, what Christ is saying at this moment is God has a track record of faithfulness. There's no reason to believe at this moment that track record is going to be broken. There's no reason to doubt it. No reason to begin to believe at this very moment, just because I'm feeling some suffering, just because I'm feeling some difficulty, there's no reason at this moment to believe that God isn't going to continue to be faithful, even though I'm personally not experiencing it. My experiences do not validate whether or not God is true or not. So that in my personal experiences, they do not feed my doubts. I must take those experiences by faith and entrust myself to God. That's how Christ responded. And again, I thought this is very encouraging to us, and we must constantly remind ourselves of this, that whatever the idea was that was brought to Jesus, he went back to the scriptures and saw what the scriptures had said. It is written. It is written. God tested Israel. God let them become hungry. God tested them in such a way that they would see their vulnerabilities. And when they were laid low, when they were brought down to their most vulnerable point, then he supplied for them exactly what they needed. So that Christ, again, was entrusting himself entirely. Second way Satan tempts. Satan tempts Christ to doubt God's purpose. We doubt God's provision, that he will care for us in a time of need, and he seeks to cause Christ to doubt God's purpose. Notice verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now this is rather interesting here. Satan demonstrates that he can quote scripture too. Jesus, you can quote Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Well, I know the scriptures as well. And here, Satan quotes Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 and 12. If you trust God, prove it. Prove that you really trust God by letting God rescue you. Put God to the test. Let him demonstrate. Let God come down here and demonstrate that he is over you. He is watching you. I mean, after all, the scriptures say that you won't strike your foot. The angels are going to come and rescue you. Once again, Satan uses the scripture, twists the scripture to cast doubt on Christ. Can you really believe God? And are you really the Son of God? Can you really trust it? So you believe, okay, then let's, if you really believe, then let's push it to the most ridiculous ends. Here you are, throw yourself off of this temple, and God will come and rescue you. Again, this is always how Satan works, taking the scriptures, twisting them, pushing them to the most ridiculous ends, seeking to get them to get Christ here to, again, trust in himself and his own wisdom and understanding. This is the very nature of Satan's work, is to sow doubt, to sow confusion. This is why, as Ephesians 4 describes, that one who is an unstable man is a man who is tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. Someone who is growing and maturing in their faith, someone who is maturing no longer as a child, is steady, but somebody is immature, who is weak in their faith, they're tossed here and there. And the reason why they're tossed here and there is exactly what Satan is pushing towards, to get us to doubt the truth or to twist the truth in some way so as it to make it unreliable. So if the first temptation of Christ was take matters into your own hands because you can't trust God to care for you, the second temptation is put God to the test and make him do it. Make him prove it. Force him to come here right now and demonstrate his support of you, Jesus, if indeed you are the Son of God. And again, that's where he starts there in verse 6. If you are the Son of God. It's still in question in Satan's mind. I mean, it's still in question. If this is really true, then throw yourself off this temple and God is going to rescue you. Going to catch you just before you hit the ground. Might have been as well that Satan is also thinking of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi chapter 3 in verse 1 says this, and says, "And the Lord whom you seek," notice, "will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." Malachi 3:1, there's a sense when the Lord, the messenger of God, the one who will come and redeem his people, is going to come suddenly. And so there may have even been a sense that, look, this is how you can immediately come on the scenes. You can bypass all the suffering that you're about to experience to the 3.5 years with your disciples, and then the end events of dying on the cross. You can bypass all of that. Just throw yourself off the temple. God will come down, rescue you with his angels, immediately demonstrate who you are, and you don't have to go through all of that. Basically, put God to the test. Make him demonstrate his faithfulness. Again, this is unbelief at work. Now, it is funny to me how many times somebody's heart is so filled with unbelief that they're always looking for another piece of evidence. Give me something else. Prove it again. Doubt always is asking for more proof, more demonstrations. And again, notice how Christ responds. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Once again, he goes back to the scriptures and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. And he demonstrates from Deuteronomy 6:16 that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And clearly Christ was meditating in the scriptures, and he believed them to be literally true and reliable, because in the midst of that temptation, he went back to the scriptures and drew out the text, and he anchored himself in the text. He trusted its message. He clearly viewed the Old Testament as inspired scripture. He clearly viewed it as literal and as true, because in the moment of temptation, he is anchoring himself in it. He trusted in what was written, believing the details that were demonstrated there, and they called Satan again to the truth. We are not testing God. Here is true faith on display. True faith on display is one entrusting himself to the scriptures, even in the face of our own personal sufferings and difficulty. This is where we struggle, because of those passions running out of control and those desires running out of control and those fleshly appetites running out of control. It wars against our faith because we can't reconcile how it is I can suffer under physical difficulty and yet God be true and right. And yet here's exactly what Christ demonstrated to Satan. It doesn't matter my state of personal suffering. God is true, and he won't be put to the test. We do not put the Lord our God to the test. One more way that he was tested, verse 8 and 9. Satan tempts Christ to doubt God's preeminence. To doubt God's preeminence. To say it is that he tested Christ to doubt that God was primary or first. Notice again verse 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." First, you could doubt God's goodness. Don't exercise faith. Take matters into your own hands. But now listen, there's a different plan. And this plan will get you exactly what you're going to be given, but in a lot faster way. I can give you all these kingdoms right now. Everything that you see, the whole world right now, will be yours. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. Remove God as the preeminent one and replace him with me, and I will give you everything right now. It's yours. It's going to be yours anyways. Why not go through this path? Again, this is Satan's great temptation. It's to get us to distrust the providential care of God and get us to doubt the purposes and plan of God. And I think ultimately this is exactly what Satan was getting at. This was his whole drive, verse 8, as he says there, or verse 9, "If you fall down and worship me." This is truly the heart of Satan's push in this temptation. Get your attention off of God and put it somewhere else. Worship me and I will give you everything. Don't do the Father's will. I mean, again, if you're going to get all these things anyway as the Son of God, if he's going to put you at the head of the world and all the nations are going to come to you, and if the nations are going to be made your footstool anyways, as Philippians says, why not just get right to the end game right here and get it all right now? And the idea of the ends justifies the means. It doesn't matter how you got there as long as you got to the exact same place. I mean, in the first temptation, Christ sheds off earthly dependence. In the second temptation, Christ sheds off earthly doubts. And now in this third temptation, Christ has to shed off earthly treasures. He's being tempted to trust in earthly treasures. And to entrust earthly treasures, he would push God off of his throne, and he would put, well, in this case, Satan on the throne and himself on the throne. How do we face the temptation? Well, he goes on and says in verse 10 then, Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There is only one object of devotion, one object of worship. It is the Lord God. He is the object of worship and devotion. So that when Christ was being tempted there to put his affections on earthly treasures, Christ was fixing his eyes on the Father, fixing his eyes above, and trusting himself to God, who then would supply for him all these things. Again, this is the many ways in which Christ was tempted. But we see the triumph then, as Satan left, verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Listen, I want you to understand that while trials may last for various lengths, there will be an end to all of them. Any temptation, any trial, there will be an end. At some point, maybe it's your whole earthly life that it will go, but there will be deliverance. It's only for a period of time. Some trials are short, some are longer, but they all have an end because they all have a purpose. It's either a test, and the purpose is to reveal your character, or it's a temptation, and it's to reveal unbelief within you. You are ultimately, in each moment when you're in that situation, your heart is what's revealing what this is. Is this a test revealing character, or is it a temptation, which is it's exposing unbelief? Every circumstance and situation we head into that same situation. So that we are tempted then in these ways. We're tempted to trust ourselves and our own abilities. We're tempted to take matters into our own hands. We're tempted to seek earthly rewards now. But what's the fix? Well, the fix for us, trust in God and not yourself. Yield to God's authority, not your own authority, and direct your worship towards God. That will help you endure through these trials and difficulties. Again, the wise man sees the model of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and begins to think about their faith in such a way that says it must be on display regularly. My dependence upon God must be regularly manifest. My devotion to God must ever be before me. I desire to know his truth. I desire to live by his truth. I don't trust my personal experiences. I don't trust my own emotions. I don't even trust my personal cravings. They are unreliable sources of counselors. I trust God who cannot lie. I trust God who has made the promises that he would care for me in my times of need. I trust God that his will is ultimate. Again, this is the walk of faith for the Christian. And you say to, why would I even go on that road? There's nothing attractive to that road, Pastor, right? There's just nothing appealing to it. I mean, why would I even begin to get on that journey? Well, next session I'll tell you exactly why. So come back, and you have to come back. So otherwise your team loses. So anyways, we'll see you at the next session. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these truths. Thank you for the riches of the example of Christ. For indeed, his example appeals to us because he proves to be faithful in everything. And we see within Christ the perfect obedience to your will in everything, and we just grow ashamed how weak and small our faith is. And how clueless we are to the various challenges and temptations we face. And so we ask, Father, continue to feed us with your word, that we would grow with an ever-increasing sense of wisdom and understanding, so that we would perceive the significant details of what's taking place in each enticement. May we be tested so that our faith be strong and evident, and keep us from temptation so that we would be delivered from evil, that it would not rule over us and consume us. And Father, I know as you do your work in our midst and you expose the righteous and the unrighteous, may the unrighteous see their unbelief and be broken by it and turn back in faith. May the righteous rejoice in your good work in them, even as they endure through physical suffering and difficulty, and even as life is uncomfortable and unpleasant, may they find great joy in doing your will. And may they see your good hand as you pour out your kindness and mercy upon them, as they see your grace richly evident even now, for indeed you have lavished us in so many ways with your loving kindness. Make us aware of that so that we can anchor our faith not only in what is written, but that our faith would be encouraged and strengthened along and affirmed by the present manifestations of your kindness. Even as you delivered Christ by your angels and fed him, so too you care for us. Surround us with friendship, fellowship, surround us with the truth, surround us with loving neighbors who care for us. All of these are good expressions of your hand, so may we be comforted in them as we seek to walk in faith. It's in Christ's blessed name we pray. Amen.